that I have tasted or experienced or felt some of that grace. So I have the opportunity to travel and speak in other places and there meet other brothers and sisters and see that the gospel comes home to them in the same way that it does in us, in our world, in our times, in our places, in our lives. And I love the opportunity to teach in those settings, but usually the teaching has to be done through translators because I'm reasonably competent in English, but pretty much understandable in other languages. And so that's normally the process. It gets done through a translator. My English proficiency is good, but I have picked up a few things over the travels. If you were in a Romanian church this morning, and when you walked in the door, somebody might say, Pacea Domnului, which is literally the peace of God. It's the way to send a greeting. May the peace of the Lord be with you. And that's how it would be offered, Pacea Domnului. If you were in Germany, you might hear someone speak about the one who is Herr und Retter, the Lord and Savior, and it would be a reference to Jesus. They would be speaking about him in South America or in Mexico. This morning, if someone were translating, you would probably hear them speak about El Evangelio de Marcos, the Gospel of Mark, because that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. My first mission trip was actually to minister among the Karen. They're a tribal people who live on the Thai-Burma border, some 2 million of them. If you had spent some time among the Karen and spent your days there like I had, when you left, you would hear someone say, Tablo Duma, thank you very much. That's how they would greet you. And that's the way it is. When you're in those settings, in those travels, you're exposed to different languages and different cultures and different settings. And there are always wonderful moments where, in fact, you connect with somebody. Now, that connection comes in a couple of different ways. Sometimes the connection comes when you're in those settings through the translator. The connection comes in the communication, and sometimes it happens in the translator. That is, as I spend time with this particular translator, we get to the place where, in fact, he or she knew my rhythms, I knew his or her rhythms, and there is a sense that what I'm saying, he or she is really connecting with them. When questions come and they feel the questions, I really feel like the communication is going on reasonably well, even though it goes through the translator. But there are other times when there comes that moment of joyful recognition that in that setting, in that place, there is someone who, in fact, really speaks your language, really connects. I remember it was, I think, my second trip to Romania, and I was on my way back from Suceava in the north, and I had a rather long train ride to Bucharest, and unfortunately, no one was going to travel with me. They were just going to put me on the train, me and my little Romanian phrase book, 8 hours or so in less than pristine conditions, hoping that no one would take from me my little cardboard ticket that got me in and off the train, and having to meet someone when I got in the train off the train station in Bucharest in hopes to take the bus and get to the airport. And then it's like I was praying long and hard that I'd make that trip, make all the connections. And when I got on the train, sat in the car that I would call home for the next 8 hours or so, two other people end up circulating in, and then a young college-age guy comes in. And he comes in, sits down, introduces himself, and amazingly enough, wonderful for me, he spoke English. And not only did he speak English, but he wanted to practice his English, and his English was good, but he wanted to speak English. No, don't speak Romanian to me, let's speak English. Wonderful. And not only that, he was a believer. He was a Christian and wanted to talk about the things of the Lord. And so my whole ride back on the train was just rich and wonderful because I found someone who really spoke my language. Not only did he speak English, but his heart resonated with the things that resonated in my heart. And that kind of connection was so wonderful and rich. Relationship happens when you have communication where understanding occurs. Relationship happens when there is the give and take that comes with understanding. That's important to see. And I want to draw on that idea as we turn our attention to the Gospel of Mark this morning. You may ask why. Well, we're going to see in the passage that we look at in the Gospel of Mark about the importance of having that kind of connection, that connection where understanding actually happens. If you're going to experience life with Jesus, there's going to have to come some connection that comes with understanding. We're on a journey through Mark. That's very intentional. If you're visiting with us this morning, you may wonder, well, why are you spending time in the Gospel of Mark? Well, if you're new here, you haven't been with us for any length of time, the reason why we're in Mark is that we're hoping that you get to meet him. That is, you get to meet Jesus. It is our intention for people to come into a real and vital relationship with the Jesus who is talked about in the Gospels and who is alive forevermore. Jesus walks this earth, and you can have life with Him and relationship with Him. But the place to begin your understanding of Jesus' life and death and ministry and impact is in the Gospels, the records of what He did when He was here in the flesh. And so we're spending time in the Gospel of Mark, in one sense, to introduce people to this Jesus so that they might have life with Him. But I know a lot of you, you've all been in church for a long period of time, and you know the Gospel stories, so why are we intentionally in the Gospel of Mark? Well, the reason is because as I walk with Jesus, my view of Him sometimes gets obscured, gets a little fuzzy. It gets overlaid with my expectations and my anticipations and my views of how Jesus should be and must be and ought to be and what He ought to do. And so the other reason why we're intentionally working our way through the Gospel of Mark is so that our views of Jesus can be adjusted appropriately. The Jesus we want to have life with is the Jesus we meet in the Gospels. And so we're spending time in the Gospels in order to refine our perspective, to make sure that we're seeing Jesus as He really is. Because to have life with that Jesus is to really have life. This is the real Jesus, the one we meet in the Gospels. And knowing Him is where life is all about. So we've been on this journey through the Gospel of Mark. Although Jesus is not physically present with us the way that He was with the disciples that we read about, He is here. He is in our midst. He wants to have life, and so we're trying to learn from Mark's account how to have life with this Jesus. Now, this morning, we get just a little snapshot. It's in Mark chapter 7. We'll look at just a few verses. One small picture out of the panorama that Mark has been laying out for us. So we're going to unpack it and try to see what Mark is trying to tell us about Jesus. But before we do that, I want to pray. Now, I want to invite you to pray, not because we're in church, we pray. Because we should do that before we read the Scripture. The reason why I want to pray is because if we don't invite the Spirit of God to make this Word alive to our hearts, it's not going to happen. My words aren't life-changing. My explanation won't make a difference in your soul. This Word will make a difference as the Spirit takes it and applies it to your heart. So the reason why we pray is because way more than my help, you need the Spirit's help to meet with Jesus this morning. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will turn to the Scriptures. Father, I know that unless You are drawing me to Jesus, I'm not going to come. I won't come on my own. I need Your assistance and help. Father, I also know that unless the Spirit opens my understanding and speaks to my heart, then the words that we read on the page may simply be that, words on the page. I know that my words return void. They don't accomplish much. I know Your words are life-giving. I know that You, by Your Spirit, inspired Peter to speak and Mark to write the words we'll read this morning for a purpose for our souls. You intended for them to change people, these words to change people. So that's what I'm asking this morning. Spirit, would You come and back up the words You inspired with Your presence and power in our lives to encourage us and provoke us and to draw us into rich and deep relationship with the Savior, with Jesus. I long for You to do this. I'm depending on You, Sovereign God, to do this. Honor Your word, and may Jesus be honored in what it said and how we think this morning. In His name, amen. Mark chapter 7. And when Jesus, verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And when Jesus returned from the region of Tyre, He went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to Him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged Him to lay His hand on him. And taking the man aside from the crowd privately, Jesus put His fingers into the man's ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Something weird going on there. And looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to the man, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more He charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well.
He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
Now, a lot of ink has been spilt on this passage because it's rather troubling and puzzling. Some look at this passage and focus on the fact of the healing. Jesus healed the deaf and dumb man. In fact, that's what the heading in my Bible says. Jesus healed the deaf man. And so they say, well, simply this is a passage that recounts for us the fact that Jesus can heal deaf and dumb people. But that doesn't make sense to me. We've already had lots of passages in the Gospel of Mark where we're told Jesus heals people. And so if this is merely to tell us, again, that Jesus heals deaf and dumb people, I want to ask, why all the detail? Why, in fact, why does Jesus go to the length that he does to heal this guy? All he has to do to heal the guy is will it. We've already seen that in Mark. You know, the woman who comes with the flow of blood, she merely touches him and she's healed. Last week, the woman with the demonized girl, Jesus simply says, you can go, she's well. That's all it took. So what's with all of this stuff that Jesus does here? If all that Mark was telling us that Jesus can heal deaf and dumb people, he spends an awful lot of time to give us a lot of information to simply make that point. Now, some look at it and go, well, you got to understand the things that Jesus did. And some commentators look at the stipple as if that were the big thing. The reason is because in Jesus' day, there are some people who felt that spittle was magical. It might have healing properties. And so some look at this and say, well, maybe Jesus is mimicking the healing practices of the day. He's doing the kinds of things that other healers would do. And I read that and I kind of go, no. Yeah, Jesus doesn't do the stuff that other people do in order to get in good with their traditions and practices. Jesus isn't mimicking. The things that Jesus does, he does because he wants to do them. We've already seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is not really tied to traditions. He pretty much does things his own way because he knows the right way to do them, and he does what he does because he wants to do it, not because somebody else does it or somebody else wants him to do it. So those who look at it and go, well, he's mimicking traditional healing practices. Nah. It's not consistent with Jesus. Some look at it and go, well, that doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever, and they just kind of skip over it. Well, let's go on. Yeah, we know that Jesus heals. Let's go on to the next passage. And as a result, they look at this and they go, well, there's nothing really here, no real value to us in the passage because it's really enigmatic, and we can't make sense of what it is that Jesus is doing here. But then that means that we conclude this passage is valueless to us. I don't want to do that. I really think there's some reason that Peter remembered and Mark wrote and the Spirit inspired these words to be on the page for us to read this morning. And so I want to think about that. So how do we proceed? How do we proceed in reading a passage like this? Well, I'm going to suggest we do it just the way that we have been doing it. We just read plainly what is there and try to make some observations about what is actually said. So I want to walk through the passage. And it starts with Jesus returning from the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we talked about that last week. Mediterranean Sea on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon, they're part of a Gentile region north of Palestine. Jesus has been there ministering to a Gentile woman. We met her last week. He goes slightly north and swings all the way around and comes down back towards Palestine, but on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. You can find all those places on your Bible map. And he goes to the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis is a word that means 10 cities. It was a region on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee that was predominantly settled by Gentiles. He comes to a Gentile region and a crowd shows up. Large mass of people dragging this deaf and dumb guy. Well, what are these Gentiles doing hanging around Jesus? What are they interested in? You know what's really cool? It's not the first time Jesus has been to the Decapolis. He's been there one other time. You have to go back and read about it in Mark chapter 5. Then you can find out when Jesus was in the Decapolis the last time. That's when he went across the sea and found a demonized guy. You remember the demonized guy he met in the tombs? Here's the guy cutting himself with rocks, breaking chains, and running around naked. Most people don't like to be around people who are naked and breaking chains and cutting themselves. And so they left him out in the tombs. And Jesus meets him and delivers him from his legion of demons. And in so doing, a bunch of pigs end up dying. You can read about it in Mark chapter 5. What happens when Jesus delivers the demoniac? He is made well, but the people in the region decide, this is way too weird for us. Please leave. And so Jesus says he'll leave. And he goes. But in his going, the demonized guy says, can I come with you? And Jesus goes, no, you need to go back to your hometown and tell them all the good things that the Lord has done for you.
Mark chapter 5. So the Gennesaret demoniac, formerly known, goes back to the Decapolis and begins to tell people about the great things that Jesus had done for him. I guess he did a pretty good job. Because next time that Jesus shows up in the Decapolis, he gets up on the shore and crowds start to gather.
And in the crowd, they bring to him a deaf and dumb man. Now, I know sometimes when we read Scripture, we read it almost at arm's distance. Read it like just for the facts. I want you to get up close and personal. I want you to enter into the story and imagine what it would be like for this deaf and dumb guy to be brought to Jesus. Most likely, he's a Gentile. He hasn't grown up in the synagogue. He's deaf and dumb. That means he can't hear. The word for inarticulate speech means he might make groans, but he can't make any articulate sounds. The guy doesn't communicate well at all. What do you think he's read about Jesus? Nothing. Obviously, reading and writing were rare in those days, and if you couldn't hear, then it would be really hard for somebody to teach you how to read or to write. This guy is pretty much lives in isolation his whole life. What does he know about Jesus? Probably next to nothing. And so they drag him through the crowd to Jesus. What do you think it would have been like for that deaf and dumb guy? Terrorizing. Scary. Freak me out. I have no idea what's going on. There's a large crowd in our region, and somebody has dragged me and thrust me out in front of this Jesus. I don't think he even knows who the guy is. The deaf and dumb guy is clueless about this man he's standing in front of. And so there, picture that scene, and now we need to walk through. What does Jesus do when he meets this deaf and dumb guy? He goes through the crowd and takes this guy. And what does he do? What's the first thing it says that he takes him off to the side? What's he doing in doing this? Why take the guy off into the dark corner? Come on, what do you think? What's going on? Coming down. Good. More. Absolutely, we're going to do something personal. This is not about the crowd. He's bringing him off to the side. Does Jesus have to take the man out of the crowd in order to heal him? No. Woman pushing her way through the crowd, where did she get healed? In the crowd. Crowd around Simon, mother-in-law's house, Mark chapter 1. Everybody gets healed. Where do they get healed? In the crowd. Does Jesus have to do this to the guy in order to heal him? No. All Jesus has to do is will it, and it would have happened. So Jesus now takes the deaf and dumb guy out of the crowd, seemingly for something going on between them, some kind of personal attention. What's the first thing he does once he gets the guy away from the crowd? It says he thrusts his fingers into the man's ears. Now, you got to think for a minute. He apparently isn't doing this for the crowd's benefit because he's taken away from the crowd. Jesus is obviously not doing this for his benefit. I wonder for whose benefit Jesus is doing this. For the deaf and dumb guy. So Jesus takes the deaf and dumb guy and puts his fingers in the man's ears. What do you think goes through the mind of the deaf and dumb man? I wonder if he knows about my ears. Minimally, that the guy's got to be thinking. He's thinking about my ears. How does he know about my ears? I don't know this guy. It's seemingly that Jesus is trying to communicate with this guy. And then he does the next weird thing, and some translations don't get this quite right. It says, he spit and touched the guy's tongue with his spit. No, I don't think that's literally just two things. He spit and he touched. So I think what Jesus did was, having done this, turn aside and spit. Now, I'm asking that's just so. Well, Jesus, why are you doing that? But if we're on the right track in thinking that Jesus is trying to communicate with this deaf and dumb man, when he turns and spits, what's the picture? It's something coming out of the mouth. How do you tell a deaf and dumb man about words? Kind of hard. So he spits. That picture is something coming out of the mouth, but then he turns and touches the man's tongue and says, not out of my mouth, but out of your mouth. Something's going to come. So now he's talking to the man this way, spits and touches the man's tongue. And then what does it say he does? He looks up to heaven. Now this becomes really easy, guys. What's he saying in looking up to heaven? What's he saying? It's coming from God. Absolutely. That's kind of universal no matter what language you speak. Just stand in a group sometime and go like this. They're going to go either aliens or God. I mean, and in this culture, it would be God. So Jesus looks up to heaven and then he sighs. That would have been seen. Jesus sighs. The guy knows that somehow Jesus is involved. And then Jesus says, the first and only words this man has ever heard. Ephphatha. And the guy can now hear and speak. Thanks, Mr. Riley. You got to understand what's going on there. The way to get it is to picture it as if you were the deaf and dumb guy. Watch it like a movie with the sound turned off. And you see what Jesus does. He takes the guy aside, puts his fingers in his ear, and then spits and touches him, looks up, and sighs. None of that was necessary for the man's healing. Right? Must be for some other reason. The only thing that was necessary for his healing was be healed, and the guy was healed. So what is with all of that? What is going on? Jesus is not just healing the guy. Jesus is entering into the man's world. Jesus is speaking that man's language. Jesus is communicating and connecting with that guy. This is massively personal. And why does Jesus do this? Because it's the kind of Savior he is. Jesus does this kind of thing. Jesus does not have a production line operation, a next case approach to healing. He deals with this guy's personal. Jesus speaks to the man in his time of need in a way that the man could understand. And you want to see this. Why give us this detail? Why tell us about how Jesus deals with this man? Because this is the way that Jesus deals with people. Jesus speaks to the man in his time of need in ways that the man can understand. What he needed was healing, relationship, connection. And so Jesus does that. The truth is, this is what's at the heart of the incarnation. God coming to earth, right? He comes to earth to do what needs to be done. What needs to be done? We need to be saved from our sin. But he comes to earth to do what needs to be done and to speak to us in ways that we can hear. That's what the incarnation is about. He's not merely doing what needs to be done, but then also connecting with us in such rich and personal ways so we can have relationship with him. That's what Jesus is doing with the deaf and dumb guy. It's about relationship. It's about communication. It's not just about getting the deed done, fixing the problem, and sending the guy on his way. He relates to the guy as a person. The book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about how God, in the former days, spoke to our fathers in a variety of ways, multicolored ways, that God communicated in the past in a whole variety of ways. Why does God communicate? It's not because he's lonely. It's not because he doesn't get it. Why does God find this rich, varied way to communicate? Because he wants relationship with you. He wants relationship with people. And so he looks for a whole variety of ways to communicate to people so that they hear him and know him and relate to him, because that's what he's after and that's what he's doing with this deaf and dumb guy. Jesus speaks to you in your times of need in ways you can understand. Because he doesn't want to just fix the problem. He wants to relate to you. What should we do with this picture? What difference does this picture make when I see Jesus relating this way? Well, it's obvious Jesus does not speak Romanian to English native speakers. Jesus finds a way to connect to this man, and that's just the way that he is. But how do I press that down into my life? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. If it's true, consistent with the incarnation, resonating with what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and pictured here, that Jesus speaks the language of those he comes to serve. Then what are the implications for us? Here's the first implication I'm going to suggest. The first thing is, you can understand Scripture. You can understand Scripture. And you may think, well, what is that? How does that relate to this? Well, I think sometimes Christians approach Scripture like it's really hard to understand. It's really confusing. I'll never get it. Maybe on Sunday, if somebody explains it to me, it'll make some sense to me, but I don't spend any time there because it just doesn't seem to make any sense to me. But if that were the case, that would be very much unlike Jesus. It'd be very much like unlike Jesus. To provide for you a message of life and make it ununderstandable. Here, read this. It won't make any sense to you, but read it. You know, that would be so unlike Jesus. If Jesus, in fact, communicates in ways that we can understand, then you ought to have the expectation that you can understand the Scriptures. It's not about putting your time in and clocking minutes off on your daily reading. It is about getting something from what he has to say to you, because he wants to speak in ways that you can understand. He intends for us to know him, and he intends to draw us into that knowing relationship by speaking to us in ways that we can understand, and finding ourselves in the pages of Scripture is part of that. You need to expect to understand something when you open the pages of Scripture. I mean, Paul, writing to a relatively young man in his second letter to Timothy, talks about Scripture. And he says that all Scripture, this is out of 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out, is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is Paul saying? Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, the Scriptures are able to provide you everything that you need to understand how life works and how you can have this relationship. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Scriptures have what you need to know? Why don't you spend any time there? Because I don't think I'll understand. But what I'm seeing of Jesus is Jesus speaks in ways that we can understand, so I'm going to invite you to raise your expectation, to anticipate that as you spend time in Scripture, you will understand. God's intention is for you to understand. He didn't write a cryptic book. He didn't inspire a cryptic message. He intends to communicate to you in ways you can understand. So that's the first implication. You can understand Scripture because Jesus speaks in ways that we can understand. Here's the second thing. I'm going a little farther than that and suggest that you should think about your theology. You should think about your theology. You know what theology is, right? Theology is what you think about God. And the truth is, you all have a theology. You all do. You all think about God. Sometimes not well. Sometimes better. Sometimes not much. Sometimes more. But you all have a theology. You all have ways that you put together what you've learned about God into some cohesive whole so that you can have a relationship with him. You think about God in particular ways. But some of us don't think much about thinking about God. We leave theology to other people. It's just too confusing, too difficult, too hard. Questions are too challenging. I don't know whether I come to any good conclusions. I just can't think about it. But I'm not asking you for some entering into some ivory tower academic exercise, but I am asking you to think deeply, richly. Think as if the thinking about God matters, with the expectation that God wants you to understand him and that he will find ways to communicate to you so that you can. If Jesus speaks to us in ways we can understand, and if God wants us to have a relationship with him, then it will be important for us to think about him deeply. If Jesus communicates to us in ways we can understand and wants us to have an informed relationship with God, then we have to think about our thinking about God. You have to think about your theology.
we will have to do theology and think well of him in order to have and experience this life. It won't be beyond you. In fact, again, from 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, and Paul's got some challenging things to say. You read Paul's letters, some of the stuff that he writes, you got to wrestle with. But Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, says, Timothy, think about these things, and God will grant you understanding. That's a great combination. Notice he doesn't say, just wait, and something may come to you. He says, think hard, deeply about the things that I'm writing to you, and God will grant you understanding. He doesn't say, just think your way into it. You'll master it. No, he says, think and God will grant understanding. It's not that the thinking forces God's hand, but they go together. They go together. I talk to a lot of Christians who are struggling in their Christian life, don't know quite what God is doing, don't know quite how to make sense of what's happening in their world, don't know how to understand the trouble they're going through. And if you invite them to think deeply about it, they just kind of push back away from that. And then you wonder right away. God intends for us to know life and relationship with him. And so the first thing is to expect that when you open up the scriptures, even in your personal time, when you open up the scriptures, expect that God can make this understandable. And then as he makes it understandable, you ought to have the expectation that you can think well and deeply about these things. He will help put the pieces together for you. But there's one third implication. If in fact Jesus speaks our language because he wants relationship with us. He knows your name. He knows your life situation. He knows what language, what emotional language you're most fluent in. Not just the verbal language, but the emotional language. He knows whether you see best in pictures or you hear best in words, whether you love music or he just knows so much about you and wants to relate to you and have vital communication with you. Third implication, then, I'm going to suggest that we ought to anticipate that our times of prayer are conversational and not merely a monologue. And maybe your times of prayer should move towards conversation, not just monologue. I think that much of my life in prayer is merely monologue. I just run off at the mouth, telling God what I think he doesn't yet know. That's kind of foolish, but telling him the things that I think he needs to know about what I think about what he doesn't yet know. But anyways, the result is I end up just spending a lot of time talking. Monologue. Recitation. It wasn't that long ago I was talking with a friend about prayer, and he was saying, but I just pray all the time. Really, tell me about that. In my car, when I'm going to work, I'm praying. When there aren't customers in my store, I'm praying. When I come home, I take time to pray. Tell me about your praying. He just says, I just tell the Lord about what I'm doing, and I ask him to do things. And as my friend was sharing so passionately, I said, and do you ever listen? And it caught him a spark. Who does the talking? Me, all the time. Do that with your spouse sometime and see how the relationship goes, right? For the relationship to exist, there's got to be some kind of conversation going on. And I know that for lots of Christians, that's like, weird and strange, and I don't know how to get my head around that. But if Jesus intends to speak to us in ways that we can understand, then it would not be wrong to anticipate that some of your prayer time becomes conversation. Jesus is that kind of Savior, deliverer, and friend. He is not detached and aloof. He is not uncommunicative and enigmatic. What we see here in Mark chapter 7 is what he is like. Maybe it's in impressions, maybe it's through insight, maybe it's words of others or words of the text, things he brings to mind. Maybe it, in fact, is some thought that he stirs or a word that you hear or a picture in your mind. But he can
and does want to speak to us in ways that we can understand. Because there's no other way to have relationship with a person without communicating. That's what he does with the deaf and dumb guy. And he does it because that's the kind of guy he is. It's wonderful. The book of Acts. I got a group of guys that we've been going through the book of Acts. I am just staggered by how nearly everyone you meet in the book of Acts has a conversational relationship with the living God. They're all talking to him and he's talking back to them. It's like in the Gospels, an angel shows up and speaks and everybody gets weirded out, freaked out, and the angels have to say, "Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. This isn't weird." But in Acts, the believers have these, it's like in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who thinks he's doing God a big favor by killing Christians, is missing what God wants him to do, so God wants to get his attention. So Saul's on his way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 to kill more Christians, and Jesus grabs him and throws him off the horse and blinds him. That's a good way to get someone's attention. That's what Jesus does. Knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and then speaks to him, because now he's got Saul's attention, and sends Saul blind into the city. And then Jesus shows up at Ananias' house. It's in Acts chapter 9. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This isn't an apostle. This isn't a prophet. This is just a believer. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." That's not the most amazing thing about the passage, that the Lord spoke to Ananias. The most amazing thing is the next thing. Ananias says, "Here I am, Lord." Ananias enters into a dialogue with Jesus. Is that how you pray? "I know if this happened to me, Brian." "Okay, who's playing the game? Where's the, am I on candid camera? What's?" Ananias apparently has so much comfort in having this kind of relationship with Jesus that when Jesus calls him by name, he doesn't freak out. He just goes, "Yes, guess what?" And then Jesus begins to explain to him, "Oh, there's this guy, Saul, who's come, and I got his attention, and I want you to go to pray for him." And Ananias is so comfortable with Jesus in this conversation that he can say, "Well, now, Jesus, that may not be a good idea. Because this Saul guy has been killing Christians, and maybe we shouldn't do that. Maybe I shouldn't go." And Jesus goes, "Well, Ananias, you have to go, because he's mine. And, oh, by the way, I told him you're coming." He tells Ananias, I told Saul, I described you to him, he sees you coming, you got to go now, and Ananias does. All that to say, that's not an everyday, all the time kind of thing. But in the midst of the difficulties of life, I do not know that it will be enough to think that simply Jesus hears us. We've got to get to the place where we understand that he intends to speak back. In his word, in good thinking and theology, and in your prayer, this Jesus who we meet in the scriptures is one who wants to have a real relationship with you. He'd like to communicate with you. I guess the question to end with is, are you listening? Are you listening? Let's pray. How sad it would be, Jesus, if you were mute, if you were deaf. But functionally, sometimes I live in relationship as if you were. I run off at the mouth, berating you. But you don't think you've ever heard. Don't think you're listening. I act like you don't hear me. And then I advise you and I tell you and I instruct you and I coach you and I... And then when I'm done speaking, I run on my way and get busy. I don't think you speak. I act like you're the one who's deaf and dumb.
but you are not. In your word, you have spoken. In our thinking, you do reveal yourself. And in our praying, you long to speak. Help us to see you this way. And to hear you when you call our name. That's the kind of relationship we'd like with you. With the God who knows us.